Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Book of Titus, chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter, and our concentration this morning is going to be upon verse 12. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is describing something of the effects of the gospel or the implications of the gospel upon several groups of people, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, upon those in ministry and even upon those in servanthood. And it is said even of those in servanthood that there is a way that they can live and act that they will adorn the doctrine of their God and of their Savior. And now here is the explanation. For or because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to read and to sing of our Savior, to read and to sing of that one who is prophet, priest, and king. And Father, we pray that today as we need all of the offices of Jesus, we pray that he would exert his power and his influence evermore upon our lives, that the purposes unto which he came and died and rose again would be seen in each of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across a rather sad story this past week, and some of you may have read it as well. It came out of Zimbabwe. And it told the story of a pastor named Jonathan Mwethwa who decided that he would demonstrate his Christ-likeness and his faith by walking across a river. And his plan was, or what he had hoped would happen, was an answer to earnest prayer, is that having made his way halfway across the river, he would rise up and demonstrate his Christ-likeness and his faith and walk the rest of the way. Well, the reason why this story was reported is because not only did he drown, but that he was eaten by three crocodiles. You hear that story and you say, here's a man who said that he wanted to live like Jesus and he wanted to live by faith. And for some people, that may be what it looks like to look like Jesus and to live by faith. To try to do something that we might regard as outrageous and to do something that was unique to the person of Jesus. And the reality is we are all called to live by faith. And we who are Christians are called to live like Jesus. And the reality is that to look like Jesus and to live by faith is on the one hand far more radical and difficult than walking across a river. And on the other hand, it's a bit less spectacular than this poor deceived man had thought. When the Bible calls us to look like Jesus and to live like Jesus, it's not telling us to walk on water or to still storms or even to raise the dead or feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. When the Bible tells us to live by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not telling us first and foremost to preach in front of thousands or perform miracles of healing. It is rather what we see in a text like the one that is before us this morning. We saw last Lord's Day that the Apostle Paul made the bold and glorious declaration of the truth that the grace of God had been manifested to all men. It was a grace that brings salvation. That salvation, we saw last Lord's Day, consists of three essential elements. One that deals with our guilty standing before God. One that deals with our liberation from the power of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the pursuit of righteous living here and now. And the third, dealing with our future deliverance from all remaining sin. One has put it this way: our salvation, past, present, and future, deals with the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and then finally with the presence of sin. And what we are focusing upon in this book and what this text focuses upon in particular is the present liberation of the people of God. And it is with the knowledge of the solid foundation that the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus, we saw that we could consider grace as a what? As an attribute of God, but also as a person. So we asked, what is the grace of God? But we also asked, who is the grace of God that brings salvation? What does this salvation look like? And often when we consider that, we focus upon the past and the present, don't we? When we think about salvation, we think about being saved from the wrath of God, being forgiven of our sins, and one day going to heaven. Those are the aspects of salvation that makes up, I would dare say, the majority of evangelical preaching. But the witness of the Bible and the witness of the epistles focuses far more on the present nature of our salvation, the work of the Spirit of God and the will of Christ as it is lived out in the present order of things. And that's what we want to consider this morning from this passage. And as we look at it, I want to deal with three things. I want to consider, first of all, what I'm going to call the tutelage of grace. I'll explain that word in a moment, if you're not familiar with it. The tutelage of grace, of God's grace. Secondly, the present goal of God's grace. And finally, what I'm going to call the sobering arena of God's grace. That is, where is this grace lived out? So let's consider, first of all, the tutelage of God's grace. Now, tutelage is defined as the act of guarding, protecting, or guiding. It is someone acting as a guardian or as a tutor. And so we read here that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, instructing us, guiding us, guarding us, and protecting us is the idea. Now, if you were here in the Sunday school hour, you would have heard a particular Greek term that Pastor Charlie opened up that deals with the instruction of children. And lo and behold, that's the kind of word that is used here, the word paideo. And it's a word, in this particular word, as it is used here, occurs 13 times in the New Testament. And the majority of them, interestingly, has to do with chastening or the correcting of children. So that when we read in, for instance, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 of God chastening his children that he loves, that's the word here. It's a word that is translated as correct in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in reference to the humble way that Timothy was to correct the error of false teachers with the hope that they might be led to repentance. So to correct, to instruct, and that includes the idea of chastening. In fact, you could translate it that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, correcting us or chastening us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust we should live, etc. And I want to bring out two things that we can learn from this particular term. The first is the patience of the Lord in dealing with us. when he uses a term like this, just like when we read in 2 Timothy about the scriptures, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof. And then it says instruction in righteousness. And it's the same kind of word, not the exact word, but it's the same kind of word. So sometimes it's translated as child instruction in righteousness. It instructs us as children. And when God instructs us as children, it tells us that he instructs us patiently as well as regularly and consistently. He views his people as little children, and he teaches them right and wrong in this world. And any parent involved in instructing their children knows that instruction requires, among other things, time and repetition. Right? You don't tell a child one time and expect them to get it. Listen, I told you when you were 8 months old not to throw your spaghetti on the floor. I mean, how many times do I have to tell you not to stick your food on your face or whatever the case might be? You tell them over and 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 over again. And so you find, what do you find in the Bible? When God says, I want you to love each other, does he just tell us that one time? He tells us over and over and over and over again. To be long-suffering, over and over and over and over and over again. Patient, over and over and over and over again. That's the way God deals with us. That's the way God instructs us. It's one of the reasons why, I hope, we don't just read the Bible one time. Or go to a seminar in which somebody says, I'm going to teach you the whole Bible in five lessons or something like that. I'm going to give you the whole scope of God's story, the whole scope of God's revelation. You think, yep, right, got it. There's a reason why we gather together 52 weeks out of the year. And in our case, why we have, one of the reasons we have three times of instruction on the Lord's Day is that there's so much in the Word for us to learn that we think sometimes that's very needful for us as the people of God. So that's the first thing. But the second thing is something of the expansive means that God uses to instruct us. When we think of the Lord teaching us, and again, the grace of God is teaching us. That's what he's saying. And that grace is God's kindness and it's mercy. But we have argued that it is preeminently the personification of God's grace in the Lord Jesus. Here is the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus. Here is Jesus ruling over his people, teaching them and instructing them in regard to how, by his grace and mercy and saving power, he wants them to relive, how he wants them to respond to his salvation. And so we say, well, how does he do that? How does the Lord teach us? Well, he teaches us, we say, intellectually. Isn't that generally how we think about learning? That we learn with instruction to the mind, bringing of content into the mind by teaching, reading, preaching, or whatever means it is that we increase in knowledge. We learn, we argue, through the removal of ignorance. I didn't know that. I didn't know that's what God was like. Thank you for telling me. I didn't know that was an aspect of the life of Christ. I didn't realize that was God's will. I was ignorant of it. Now I know it. Hence, I have been instructed. And there's certainly a lot of truth to that. That's why we should have teaching that explains the Word of God carefully and clearly and that applies it very practically. This is why doctrine is so important. It's why it's so important that you come into contact with God's Word so that it can remove your ignorance or your blindness or confront you when you are stubborn or rebellious. It's one of the reasons why coming to the worship of God and hearing preaching is so important. You need to grow in your understanding of who God is and what God has done and what God requires of us. We need to learn his will for our lives as it is expressed, not in our feelings or not in what we might assume are the promptings of the Spirit, but what is expressed clearly in the written Word of God. And even though in salvation, God writes his law upon our hearts and upon our minds, and God does give us the gift of the Holy Spirit, we need to understand from the word, passage after passage, his will for us. But that's not the only way that children learn. One of the things Pastor Charlie brought out this morning in the Sunday school is that children learn by example, and I'm not going to highlight that, but I'm going to highlight the fact that children learn through chastening or discipline or confrontation and correction. How do you tell a little child not to touch a light socket? Do you sit down and explain to them? Now, we have a 10-month-old in our home, and I had her in my office briefly yesterday during the reception for Tim and Leah, just so she could crawl around a little bit, and she was very drawn to the light socket. It had a fan and something else plugged into it, very drawn to it. Now, of course, what I did with this 10-month-old is I drew her a picture of circuitry, and I explained to her the realities of electricity and alternating current. And when I did that, she said, "Thank you, Dada." No, that's not what happened at all. Sometimes what you do to teach them and to instruct them is you actively intervene. You use a voice of alarm. You say, "No, no." And there are times you back that no, no up with a sharp slap on the wrist or on the thigh. And why do you do that? Well, because you're narrow and bigoted and abusive and hateful. No, you're trying to save their life, right? You want to do something? I don't know how to explain this to you that a 10-month-old can understand, but a 10-month-old can understand being pulled away and know that's dangerous. Hear it in your voice and express it in some way that's corrective. How do you teach them not to lie? Well, as they grow older, you tell them. This is God's commandment. This is what God says. How do you tell them not to rebel against your authority as parents or authority in general? Well, some of it depends upon the age and situation. Yes, it's rooted in words, but there will often be correction to enforce the meaning of words. And God deals with us as with children. And that means God loves us enough not only to give to us a book of doctrine and instruction, but by his grace and mercy, as he is saving us in this present age, he is actively involved in our hearts and minds and consciences and in providence and by his Spirit to tell us no, no, or yes, yes, and well done. God sometimes, in dealing with us and shaping us and molding us, uses not only his word, but cross providence and difficulty and hardship. And it is like the Son of God in suffering that we sometimes learn obedience. I thought of a poem this week. I think I shared this one time, and I think this is anonymous, but in that I don't know who wrote it. It's not necessarily great poetry, but I appreciate what it says. And for years, I had it framed and in my office, and I don't know where it is right now since the office was moved around a bit. But it says this: when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his method, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. And while his tortured heart is crying, and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and which every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out, God knows what he's about. And that's the idea here. the grace of God teaches us like children. And having seen the tutelage of grace, let's look a bit more extensively at the present goal of God's grace. And it's interesting how Paul sets this forward. He sets it forward negatively and positively. There are things that this grace and God's correction and word teaches us not to do, and other things that he teaches us to pursue. Now, Paul could have just said to us here what he says in other places, and that is this: the goal of God's grace in terms of our present salvation is what? It's to make us like Jesus. And that is, what is God doing in your life right now? What's God's great goal for your life? To make me happy and successful. Well, that depends on how you interpret that. I might say, if you mean to be happy by way of holiness and Christ-likeness and successful in regard to battling your sin and putting on virtue, yeah, that's God's goal for your life. The goal, the present goal of God's grace is summarized in a passage like Colossians 1:28, where Paul says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." That's a pastoral goal. What do you want? I want to see every single man, woman, and young person under my ministry by means of warning or teaching made like Christ. All right, great. So what is that going to look like? What does Christ's likeness look like in our lives? Well, again, we need to remember this is the ultimate goal of our whole salvation. He washes us and justifies us and sanctifies us and will ultimately perfect us. Those are the three aspects of our salvation, all unto the end that we will one day see him and be like him. What does Jesus want for you? Why did he take on flesh for you and live for you and die for you? Why was he raised for you? Why does he intercede for you? He does it so that he can take you to himself and present you to God without spot or wrinkle. It is so that you will share in his likeness and his glory. Now the question this morning is, what does this process look like? And so, like so much of child training, and I know these are nasty words in a lot of evangelical churches and even Reformed churches, because we mock preaching that has do's and don'ts in it. Well, you can't... I understand Christianity is not just, it's not just a list of rules. I get that. It's not just do's and don'ts. But there are do's and don'ts in God's word, and we can't shy away from it. And so it teaches us some no's, and it teaches us some yeses or some do's. So the first is some no's. In terms of our translation, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying God's grace teaches us to say no, to deny something. The RSV says it teaches us to renounce. So what does God's grace teach us to say no to renounce, or to deny? What does the Lord Jesus, by his word and providence and spirit, do in our hearts day by day? Well, he tells us that there are things in this world you have to renounce, you have to deny, you have to say no to, you have to resist. When these things come into your life, and oh boy, they will come into your life, if you're new to your faith in Christ, there are things that will come into your life and they will tempt you. And God's grace that brings salvation will instruct you to say no to those things. There are things you have to look at, as it were, in the eye and just say, no, not me, not now, not tomorrow, not ever, not ever again. And what he uses here are two what I would call vast and very encompassing terms. The first is ungodliness, and the second is worldly passion. What do we need to say no to? No, not me, not now, not tomorrow, not ever. Well, we must resist, first of all, every form of ungodliness. Have you ever encountered some way of somebody thinking or acting or speaking and you instinctively say this? It's not just wrong. It's not just sin, but you say that's ungodly. And what the apostle does is he takes the word for godly or godliness and he puts the alpha privative in front of it and just negates it. It is that which is against godliness, that which is toward God, that which is, some would say, of ungodliness, that it means lacking in awe and reverence. So here's what God is like. God is light. God is love. God is pure. And here are actions or words or attitude that are so contrary to his person and so contrary to his will that to embrace them, we say, it's ungodlike. Being hateful. As we'll see more fully a little bit today, but then tonight, God willing, as we come to the seventh commandment in our studies in Deuteronomy, being lustful, being divisive, bringing an evil report, rejecting appointed authority, idolatry, using God's name in vain, refusing to gather with God's people, lying, discontentment, unrighteous anger, coveting. All of those things are contrary to God's being and God's express will. It's not just that we say they're harmful or that they're wrong or immoral. It's the recognition they are contra God. They are against God, his person, and his express will. So let's take a person. So here's a person, like me, and some of this. Before you converted, a very filthy mouth, a skilled liar, a manipulator of other people to attain personal gratification. So here we are in the terms that Titus will go on to speak of, hateful and hating one another, envious, whatever the case is. And one day we hear about the Savior and we're convicted of our sin, about the way that we've been living, about the reality that if we die in this condition, we will face the wrath of God forever. And the grace of God comes powerfully. We respond. And we recognize what's happened. The grace of God that brings salvation has come to me. The Son of Man who seeks and saves the lost has come to me. And he gives us by the Spirit a new heart and a new mind with a disposition to do God's will. And we're happy and we're changed and everything's great. And one day the old temptation comes about. Let's get drunk. Let's look at pornography. Let's neglect our Bible. Let's go about in our own strength. Let's harbor evil toward this other person. And what happens? Well, a battle begins. And this is when temptation comes, it ought to be met with a battle, not with, oh, hey, long time no see, come on in. A battle begins. The word of the living God comes to mind. And the Spirit of God bids the child of God to come to him for strength and power to resist, to say no, to overcome, to be victorious in this battle. So no, I will not snort that or drink that or speak that or step on that person or indulge that anger or harbor that lust or evil. I will stand up. And I will say, not me, not now, not tomorrow, not ever. That's what we do. We deny it. We deny that which is ungodly. And now very closely related to that, we say no to worldly lust. That is the cravings associated with this world's order of things. What John defines as the love of the world, which expresses itself in terms of lust, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what he calls the boastful pride of life. The eat it all, drink it all, experience it all, puff yourself up, you only go around once, you're answerable to no one, you're your own God mentality of this world. That is the spirit of the age. It's the spirit of every age. And it is very boldly and unapologetically the spirit of our current age. Throw off the shackles of morality and religion. No order, no rules. There will be no retribution in the end, no price to pay. There is no sin. Sleep with whom you like, as often as you like. Just try not to spread disease. If a child results and you don't want it, don't like it, kill it. Life is short. There is no afterlife. There is no judgment. Therefore, life is about satisfaction, the ongoing sensual delights, eating, drinking, gratification of sexuality. And even for some, that's their idea of, if there is an afterlife, that's what the afterlife is like. It's party time. It's eat, drink, and in some religions, sexually gratify yourself. Males only, of course. Right? So certain religions, you get women. We are, after all, are we not? And we are taught this, and we've been taught this for decades. We are animals. Again, life is short, and go for all the gusto. You only go around once. But what happens? What happens to people in that society? God's grace comes. And here they are. There was a time they were just caught up in the flood, caught up in the flow of what everybody else is doing. Think the way everybody else thinks. Lives the way everybody else lives. And all of a sudden, let's say God gets his hand upon a teenager in this present age. And if ever there's a time to gratify yourself, it's in these teenage years, coming into your manhood, your womanhood, all the flood of hormones and feeling of power and invincibility. But what happens? Why not just enjoy this or that if after all it makes you feel good? Look at it. Embrace it. Who cares? Live your life the way you want to live, right? But to have that life, we must reject the reality that we are creatures made in the image of God and accountable to Him. And that's why evolution is not just a scientific theory, it's a religious principle. Because the only way, see, you can't have both. You either live as an image bearer of God or you live rejecting that reality of accountability to Him. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he comes into the world and he saves and loves people in that flood. He saves people in that flow. So here's the young man or young woman on campus and they get converted. And now everyone's at the party and stripping off and indulging in drunkenness or an orgy or some kind. There's drugs and fornication. But this young man or young woman has come under the lordship of Christ. And they say, hey, look here, taste this, touch that, indulge in this, the eyes, the flesh, the pride of life. And God's grace says, no, not me, not now, not tomorrow, not ever. I love my Savior too much. I want His will too much. Now, having seen the negative, let me turn briefly to the positive. Because he says, not only do we deny ungodliness and worldly lust, but God's grace teaches us positively. And three things are brought forth. The first is God's grace, instruction, and providence teaches us to live soberly. Some translations say sensibly, some say wisely, some say with self-control. And here's the word we've looked at numerous times. If you've been here in our studies in Titus, it's the word that means to have a safe mind, a clear thinking mind. And we've argued that the clear thinking mind is directed along the lines of revelation that encompasses three main things. Remember, who is God? What has God done? What has God revealed? Who is God? What has God done? What has God revealed? And if I'm thinking rightly, that forms the map of my thinking, my emotions, and of my actions. That's my reality. That's what shapes a person saved by the grace of God. Why don't you indulge? Well, because this is who God is, or this is what God has done, or this is what God has said. Why don't you hold a grudge when all these people have done that? Because this is who God is, and this is what God has done for sinners, and this is what I've experienced. How does a young man or woman keep themselves pure? taking heed according to your word. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. What does the Bible teach us? Who God is, what God has done, what God has required of us. That was in the heart of Joseph, wasn't it, in Potiphar's house? How can I do this thing and sin against my God? It was in the heart of the Hebrew youths in Babylon. We have a God, and this is what God is like, and this is what God has said. It's the only way that young and old can live under the constant barrage of ungodliness flooding our society. You live soberly. But then he says you live righteously. Now this is closely related. Now listen, I want to be careful in what I say. Very often when we speak of the gospel, and we speak of the good news of the gospel, we are talking about God's free justification of sinners apart from works, right? And we say that's the gospel. What we learn here is that the gospel not only encompasses the promise of you're forgiven, but it also encompasses the promise you're free. That's good news. You see, when a person is converted, they not only want to be forgiven, they want to be free. It's not just, I don't want to face the consequences of all that indulgence. Thank you, Lord, that I'll never face that on the last day. It's that you've changed me. I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to live that way. And I also want to live with the hope that one day I will be free from the presence of sin. The gospel encompasses God's gift of salvation in justification, in empowered sanctification, and in the hope of the second coming. It does encompass all of those elements. And so when it says here that you live righteously, that the grace of God instructs us to live righteously, he's not simply saying you live in the satisfaction, the sole satisfaction of the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Now you do need that. Because as I'm going to bring out here in a moment, you're going to struggle. And you're going to fail. And you need to remember that your standing before Christ is immovable. But what he's saying here is that the grace of God teaches and empowers you to live righteously. What does that mean? What does it mean to be righteous? It means to live in conformity to the known will of God. That's what it means to be righteous. And that's what it means in the eyes of the law in our land. You're declared righteous when you live according to the law of the land. You're not a breaker of it. You're a doer of it. That's the idea. The old writers called this evangelical law keeping. Now, brethren, that does not mean perfection, but it does mean integrity. All right, so let me give you a crazy illustration. If you want to have some, if you have an internet and, you know, internet connection, you want to have some fun sometime, you can look up, I think you'd probably be under the heading of something like Pinterest fails. Okay? So Pinterest, for those of you who don't know, is this, I don't know a lot about it, but it's perfect people posting perfect things that they've done, perfect ways they've decorated their house, perfect cakes they've cooked, you know, whatever. Or baked, excuse me. So you bake it and then poor ladies all across the United States try to make it to look like it. And then sometimes somebody has the good humor to post the ideal and then what they did. You know, so one looks like, you know, an Adonis and the other looks like a shriveled raisin or something like that. It's like, I tried. But the hope is as you lay them side by side, what you can see is this is what they're striving after. They saw something. And in their heart, in their mind, they said, I want to strive after that. Now, we laugh at their failure. But I'm going to tell you, God doesn't laugh at that failure. And so we see in the Word, there is the perfect standard of righteousness, Jesus. And here's a guy saying, with all my heart, that's what I want to make. And that's what I want to look like. And sometimes I look shriveled and deformed in my attempt. And God doesn't look at it and go, ha ha. God looks at it and says, well done. That's the striving after. It's not perfection, but it is integrity, strive after. And yeah, we might be able to all post our Jesus fails. You understand what I mean? That sounds terrible to say it like that. Our failure to be like Jesus. But that's our goal. That's what we're striving. The third aspect is godly. And so this is the opposite virtue. Live a godly life. A Godward life. Again, we considered some of this in the Sunday school. A life in the fear of God. A reverent life. Not just to know what godliness is and looks after, but to strive, or what it looks like, but to strive after it in your heart. Be like God. Be after His heart. Love what He loves. Hate what He hates. And show by your words and actions in inner life that you take who He is and what He has done and what He has revealed seriously. Now you say, who in the world lives like that? Who wants to be like that? Here's the answer. Those who have tasted the grace of God. You know who lives like that? Saved people live like that. People delivered by the grace of God strive to say no and yes, no on godliness and worldly lust. Yes, sober thinking, righteous living, godly attitudes. That's what I desire. Now, thirdly and finally and very quickly, the arena of God's grace. Look at the text. He calls you to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Wow. Do you know what you might be thinking? As you hear that, what maybe going through your mind, maybe until I said this. You might be thinking to yourself, I know the perfect place to live that way. And it's not at work. And probably not even at church. It's a world without the internet. It's a world without television. It's a world in isolation. It is by withdrawing from the people of the world, shutting myself off from all contact. That's the only way. And he says, no, I want you to live this way in the present age. You know what that age was, right? Remember Crete? Remember what Crete was like? Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony's true, but not you. Yeah, but Lord, I live among. I know you do, but not you. But I was all my... I know you were, but you've been saved. But my mom and dad... I understand. But I got Cretan DNA. I understand. In this present age, people living in Crete, people living in Rome, the sensual, idolatrous, immoral, polytheistic, morally bankrupt world of the first century. And we feel sometimes like a man or woman who commits themselves to a sugar-free, gluten-free diet forced to work at a bakery. And you're not naturally a rabbit eater, right? But you say, I'm going to eat that way, and the next day you've got a job for you. Gigi's. No, not Gigi's. I can't live the way I've committed myself to live in pasta land. Well, that's how you have to live. How do you do that? Remember Jesus' prayer for us in John 17:15? And I do say for us, not just his disciples, but he prayed for those who would believe afterward. That's us. And he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And the idea is in the world. And what the Apostle Paul said when he said to the Corinthians, and he told them that now they're in the church, you need to practice a certain kind of discipline. And there are, when someone professes faith and they live an ungodly way, you got to deal with them. But not the people of the world. And the problem with the church is we refuse to discipline people in the church, and we love to cast stones at people outside the church. But outside the church, they're just living according to their nature. And if you want to get away from them, then you got to get taken out of the world. There are shockingly immoral people living in the world. What do you expect? You expect them to listen to the voice of the Savior? They don't know Him yet. They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't expect them to live that way. I can't believe the language they use. You can't. It's out of the abundance of their heart. They're living according. They have no filter. Well, sometimes we think to ourselves, God, if I'm going to live in this world, it's one thing to say, I'm going to keep you in this world. It's another thing to say, I'm going to keep you in this world and I want you to live purely in it. Is God cruel? Is he sadistic? Is Jesus unrealistic? Doesn't he know the power of the world? Doesn't he know the human heart? Listen, of course he does. He lived here. And he lived in a place where he was tried and tempted as we are. He knows the world, but you know what else he knows? And do you know what he believes? That greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Of course he knows the power of the world and the power of the evil one. He bore their full weight of temptation and trial. But he also knows the power of grace and the power of the Spirit and the sufficiency of God's word. Don't think to yourself that your Christian life is hindered because of your setting. It may be hindered by your choices, by your unbelief, by rebellion, by disobedience or indulgence, but not by your circumstance. See, ultimately, it's a heart issue. And you're going to carry that heart into the best of circumstances, right? Where did Adam fall? In paradise. Put me there. I wouldn't do that, man. Well, you had your heart. Yeah, you would. It's not a matter of where you are. It's a matter of whose you are and what you're leaning on and what you're depending on. And so are you hearing, I ask this morning, the instruction of grace? Are you bowing to the labors of grace and providence and chastening and loss or in gain that is dealing with your heart to be the man or woman or young person God is calling you to be? And if you're not bowing to the labors of grace, then why aren't you? I wonder, dear friend, is it because you've grown weary of failure? Weary of the struggle? Why do I want to get up when I know I strike out every time? Why throw the bowling ball when I'm a gutter king or gutter queen in the bowling? Why even bother? Why have it depend upon, why I can't do it? We're weary of the struggle. We're weary of failure. And you need sometimes to remember the other aspects of our salvation. You need to remember the solid beginning, and you need to keep in mind the glorious end. And as a child of God struggling, sometimes you need to go back to the cross afresh and keep in mind the hope of an eternity free from the presence of sin. You need to root yourself afresh in gratitude and in hope. But it may be for some of you the reason why this is so foreign to you is because you've never really known this grace. You may know what the Bible calls a form of godliness, church going, certain religious convictions, but it denies the power. And if so, you need to be honest, because one day God will make you honest. And you need then to embrace the embodiment of God's grace, who will not only forgive you, and he will forgive you, but he will begin a lifetime of instructing you. And he will bestow not only the benefits of his cross, but he will begin to assert the rights of his crown. Do you want that kind of salvation? Because that's the salvation that the grace of God brings. May it be that all of us will know its power evermore in our lives. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father, thank you for your word and for your grace. We thank you for the power that Jesus brings, his commitment to make us like himself. And we thank you that he will never be ultimately frustrated in that grand purpose, but that all those that you have given to him will be like him, presented to you on the last day without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Thank you, Father, for the hope of free justification. Thank you, Father, for the hope of glory. But we also thank you for the present ministry of the Word and the Spirit and an interceding Savior and a gracious providence that instructs us. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.